The Gospel. I said I was doing a 7-part series. This is number 9. And I'm supposed to be very numerate, but it just goes to show, doesn't it? So the Gospel, how does the Gospel spread? Well, what is the Gospel? The Gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from the consequences of the impending judgment for our life of sin. And Jesus accomplishes this by dying on the cross in our place so that those who trust in him have their sins forgiven and enjoy a new loving relationship with the Holy God. So that's my sort of paraphrase of the Gospel. But imagine this. Are you good at imagining things? Some of us, perhaps a little bit older, don't have to imagine too much. But can you imagine a world like this? No antibiotics. There's a few medical people here amongst us. Imagine a world with no antibiotics. No real painkillers. No x-rays. You couldn't go to a dentist if you couldn't get an x-ray of your jaw before they started operations. You know, a world with no really good healthcare. A world with no mobile phone, no email, no internet, no computers, no TV, no radio, no electric light. There's no cars, no buses, no aeroplanes, no trains. There's no GPS, there's no sat-navs, there's no Google Earth. In fact, there's no printed books. There's no good maps, and there's no credit cards, and there's almost no money. Can you imagine a world like that? It reminds me of my youth, actually. But can you imagine that you're without any of the advantages of this modern world? And you have been tasked to take the gospel message across the whole planet. Where would you start? Picture the problem. Imagine the enormity of the task. There's only a few of you, only a handful. And you have to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth, wherever other human beings live. We're talking about going across thousands of miles, mostly by walking, sometimes by boat. You have to take the message to all nations, all ethnic groups, all political groups. The vast majority of these do not even want to hear your message, let alone be obedient to it. There's about 170 million people on planet Earth in AD 30. You've got to take the gospel message to everyone. How can you even start to do such a thing? Is it even possible? And you have to do this after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's left you behind to start and to complete this enormous task. Is it an impossible task? Can you put yourself in the apostles' shoes, actually sandals, right? Can you put yourself in their place? Now we've looked, as I said, this is number 9. There's been 8 previous talks on this. And we've looked at Jesus, a grain of wheat that dies, and the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. We see the agony of Jesus' cross, but the glory of it. Because Jesus on the cross quotes from Psalm 22, and the resurrection in that psalm is certain. It's a prophecy of God from 1,000 years beforehand. And we see the success of the Great Commission also in that psalm. We looked at Acts chapter 2, and we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit. and thousands are converted on one day. That's the Pentecost, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits. And that's the first fruit of the Christian church coming in. And the first fruit in Jewish typology guarantees the harvest, doesn't it? And we saw that from Matthew 16 that Jesus will build his church. We saw from Philippians 3 that Jesus will make us fit citizens of heaven. And we saw from Acts chapter 1 that our job is to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time from Ephesians 2 that Jesus dissolves all barriers, all the barriers that we've put up between ourselves as humans. He destroys national, political, financial, ethnic, and social barriers. There's neither slave nor free, from the bottom of society to the top. There's neither male nor female. In some cultures, you keep those two groups as far apart as you can. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no longer an isolated set group of people, a genetic ethnic group that is the people of God, but in fact, everyone, all descendants of Adam and Eve, are suitable to hear and to believe the gospel. And that's a great vindication of what the Lord God says in Genesis 3, isn't it? You had the fall, and what a terrible disaster that was. A man and a woman, perfect, walking out on God and going their own way. But God in his grace tells them that he's going to send somebody, the seed of the woman, who will put everything right. Wonderful. Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve are told about this person coming who's going to crush Satan and is actually going to restore the whole creation. And it's a promise not to the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, but to the descendant of Adam and Eve. It's a promise given to the whole human race. And its fulfillment is in the spread of the gospel in the last 2,000 years to this very day. Now, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Wasn't that a difficult and impossible task? In doing this task, Jesus set us an example. He prayed, didn't he? Jesus prayed. You can't read far in your Bible. Pick up any of the Gospels, and you can't read too many verses before you come across a reference to Jesus praying. What is prayer? What is prayer? We're going to talk about prayer. What is it? Well, the dictionary defines prayer as a deliberate act of communication or spiritual communion directed towards a deity, a higher power. Now, I understand this is the third sermon we've had in two Sundays on prayer. I didn't hear our brother Keith preaching on it last Sunday evening. I did hear Steve preaching this morning. And Steve preached about the Israelites doing a deal with the Gibeonites, and they didn't seek God's face. They didn't seek God's will about that. And we saw the consequences of not praying, didn't we? Which were quite serious. So tonight we're going to look at some of the consequences of praying. Jesus prayed to his Father God continually. He communed with and praised his Father God, and Jesus set us this example. And if all you get tonight is follow Jesus' example in prayer. If you want to turn off, you can turn off now. That is enough if you take that in and you do it. Follow Jesus' example regarding prayer. Now, prayer was an essential part of Jesus' life. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't optional. Before he did anything, before he did everything, Jesus prayed. For instance, he prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples. He prayed before he did miracles, didn't he? Such as the feeding of the 5,000 or raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus prayed when he was alone and he prayed in public. He prayed before he ate food. He prayed at the institution of the Lord's Supper, didn't he? And Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. We have the Lord's Prayer. And it's teaching, the Lord's Prayer teaches us that prayer should be a feature of our lives, a daily feature of our lives. Now, it's often been said that the essential structure of prayer is ACTS, adoration, saying who God is, confession, admitting what we are, thanksgiving. What has God done for us, especially as a result of previous prayers, thanking him for that, supplication, bringing our needs and the needs of others before God so that he will intervene in the outcome. It's all there in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And as we speak to our God in the Lord's Prayer, and as we speak in all our prayers, we should start by acknowledging our relationship to God. God is our all-powerful and wise Father, our Creator. And we are the needy children coming in repentance and faith, asking for our daily needs. So Jesus didn't just teach the disciples and us how to pray. He taught about prayer. He taught about the power of believing prayer, Matthew 21:22. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And Jesus also taught about persistence in prayer and sincerity in prayer. He spoke about the necessity of prayer. Do you take on board what Jesus taught about prayer and his practice? Now, Jesus prayed about gospel success. Jesus himself prayed for the success of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And in the passage, the two verses we read from Luke before, Luke 10:2, is praying about the success of having sufficient workers sharing the gospel. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And that accounts also in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9. And he says, the harvest truly is great. Now, there's 8 billion people currently on the planet who need the gospel. There's maybe 1 in 20 saved. That's about 400 million. But you've still got more than 7.5 billion people. And they're all out there. And they're not saved. And many of them have never heard 2 verses of the gospel. But they are saved men and women in churches. And today there's maybe 400 million Bible-believing Christians worldwide. And they're in churches all over the world. between them, the Christians, we speak all the languages, don't we, of the various ethnic groups and nations. We've probably got passports to all the between us, to all the different parts of the world. And we understand the culture in all the different parts of the world. There's no shortage, actually, of workers, is there? Just think about it. There's 400 million of us. That's a huge number, right? God the Father is the Lord of the harvest. He controls the times and seasons of the harvest. He is the one. He decides when the fields are whitened. And of course, when the fields are whitened, it means the harvest time is near. You know, what the world wants and offers is not enough. It's not satisfying to people. That's why the fields are whitened. The world is ready for a harvest. His harvest is ready to be harvested. The fruit is waiting, Jesus says in this passage. Now, no farmer wants his crop to rot in the field unharvested, do they? You don't see that. You don't see them. They spend all year planting and sowing and watering and fertilizing and you name it. And then they say, it's ready to be picked. I can't be bothered. They don't do that. That farmer has invested time and money and effort and hopes and everything in his crop. And he wants to bring it into his barn and to feed himself and his family from it by selling it or directly and selling it to others. Right? The Lord God has prepared the harvest. It's ready. We need to pray, don't we, that the Lord God will send workers in to that harvest. Who is he going to send in? Well, actually, is it you and is it me? Is he going to send into that harvest? We ought to get engaged in prayer about the gospel harvest. And you may find, you know, it's you who needs to be out there. It's you who needs to be sharing the gospel. Maybe not in Timbuktu, but maybe only in Tobruk, the other side of Liverpool. Maybe only in Toxteth. It's hard work sharing the gospel. This passage talks about labourers. Sharing the gospel is laborious. It's hard work. We must pray for workers, gospel workers. But we also need to ask, is that me, Lord? We need to ask that question seriously, prayerfully. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers. But Jesus also prayed about gospel success in other ways, didn't he? He prayed about gospel success by praying for those that he sent into the world. I've said before that Jesus was a man of prayer. John 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. And as well as praying for God's glory, as well as praying about his own role in bringing glory to the Father, Jesus prayed for the disciples and their role in glorifying Jesus. And then finally, in verses 20 to 23, Jesus prays for those who believe through the testimony of those apostles. So Jesus is praying for who? The people that lived about the year 100? Well, certainly, but also about the people who are living in the year 2026 is praying about us. And he prays First of all, that we may have unity, that we may be united in Christ. If we're all divided, if we're all separated, how worse is our witness, and how poor and lacking are our resources, and our planning is then all bitty, isn't it? Jesus prays that we may have unity, united in Christ, and he says that we may be as united as the triune God is united. That's in verse 21 of John 17. And he also prays that the world may believe that God the Father sent Jesus into this world. That is the truth that we're trying to get across, that Jesus Christ wasn't just a carpenter in ancient Israel, but that he was sent into this world by God the Father, and that, of course, he was sent to save us. John 3:16 is behind that prayer, isn't it? That the Son of God came so that we wouldn't perish, but we would have everlasting life. How will the world believe through us that Jesus has been sent by the Father? Only by us preaching the good news of eternal life through the love and work of Jesus Christ. So in John 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus is praying for gospel success through Christians united in sharing the message that Jesus is sent from God to save us. So in prayer, we have some clear examples to follow, don't we? If we want to pray about gospel success, we can pray along the pattern and lines that Jesus has given us. So Jesus is our great example. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus. And so that what do the disciples do when faced with this enormous task of taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth? Well, they follow Jesus' example, don't they? In John 15:5, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the disciples know that. They understand that completely. So they want Jesus' help and presence with them. And we see that immediately after Pentecost, well, before Pentecost they're praying, but immediately after Pentecost, in Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." This is what characterized the disciples who heard and understood Jesus' teaching. They met together to discuss and to explore and to believe and to trust in Jesus' atoning death on the cross. They recalled it in the communion elements that they shared together, and they prayed, didn't they? And they prayed. They would have prayed worship and praise and thanks to God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And they would have brought supplications, asking for help, first of all, in teaching and managing the 3,000 that were brought in on Pentecost, but then in taking the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the very ends of the world. The disciples are known as a group who pray. And as a result, it says, the Lord Jesus adds daily to their number. That's something, isn't it? Daily being added to their number. In the New Testament letters, we see the gospel been shared by the apostles, don't we? It's their chief work, along with strengthening the churches. What do we see the apostles pray for? What do we see the apostles ask that the churches pray for? Well, first of all, in Colossians 4:3, Paul prays for doors to open. He's praying, he says, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. He's asking for opportunities, isn't he? He's asking that we won't come up against blankness when we try and take this gospel message out. He's asking for an opportunity to share the gospel message. And again in Ephesians 6:19, Paul asks for opportunity and boldness. He says that he should fearlessly make known the gospel, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul is asking for boldness in his speaking, and he's asking for opportunity. Do we pray enough for boldness for ourselves and for gospel ministers? And do we pray for doors to be opened? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter tells us to pray that the gospel message is received. In other words, it's believed, it's accepted, it's trusted upon. It becomes saving faith in the hearts and minds of the believers. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5, Paul asks us to pray for the swift spread of the gospel. You know, the sooner we successfully get the gospel message out, the better. It will prevent a whole raft and mass of sins and difficulties in the lives of those saved people, won't it? Wouldn't you rather speak the gospel successfully to a young person, say 14 years old, and their life is changed from that moment, than perhaps speak it to one like the good thief on the cross, who has spent his entire life in wickedness and violence to such an extent that he is rightly being put to death in such a horrible way? We ought to pray for the swift spread of the gospel, that it's accepted and great change can be effected in the lives of the people around us. The sooner, the better. In Romans 10, Paul prays for his fellow countrymen that they may believe. Are we mindful about that? Do we pray for Scousers and the scallywags around us? Do we pray for the UK and the yucky? Do we pray for the people on our streets, the people in our families, and the wider family? And in the passage in 1 Timothy that I read, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8, we see a range of people that we're to pray for. It's a big range. Verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for, it's a small group, all men. You would think he could have stopped there because there's nobody left, is there? But Paul is asking us to pray for all men. Have we got such a view and a vision, such a heart for people? Sometimes it is easier just to pray for one person, perhaps a family member, repeatedly, over and over. But Paul is saying here, he's exhorting us, and he's exhorting Timothy, and through Timothy, the church that Timothy was the pastor of, for supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. That's every kind of prayer you can think about, isn't it? In every kind of way, for all men. And then he says to pray especially for those in authorities, kings, etc., so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. The implication being that this helps the gospel spread. It certainly is a great aid to travel, isn't it? It's a great aid that you're not running for your life. You're not in the middle of a war zone. It's good if you can meet people in a relaxed, informal atmosphere regularly and share the gospel with them. And then in verse 8, half of us here take note, particularly, it's men's duty to pray. What does he say? I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, holding up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. It's particularly a man's duty to pray, and in a manner without anger, and without needless disputes, and without doubting. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, says we have to share our faith with gentleness and respect. And that goes very much hand in hand with what Paul is saying here. So if you look at these exhortations in the letters of the apostles, we see that they followed Jesus' example in being diligent in prayer. And they requested the churches to pray for gospel opportunities. They pray for the gospel to be made known, for the gospel to be preached, and for gospel success, for it to be received and believed. Do we pray sufficiently as individuals and as a church along those lines? What about application? Well, a man stands far off. He beats his breast and he prays, God have mercy to me, a sinner. Maybe you can't pray. And maybe you don't even see the need for prayer. And that's because you haven't prayed this first most important prayer yourself. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a simple prayer. It's just a few words, but it's necessary for each and every one of us to have come to that point where we have prayed a very similar prayer to that. Do you see that you're lost in a lost world? Well, the good news is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. This world is a world of injustice, violence, and sin, isn't it? It's a world of dog-eat-dog and exploitation. Well, actually, you know, it's a reflection of our own heart, isn't it? Your heart is bad. The Lord Jesus Christ said that out of the heart comes murders, fornications, and lies, adulteries. The source of most of the wrong in our life is our own hearts. And the Christian life starts there, on your knees, in a prayer of repentance. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You want a changed life. You want forgiveness. You have to start by acknowledging that there is a God in heaven and that you need his help because you've gone wrong. I've gone wrong, you've gone wrong. And we have to acknowledge that Jesus has already done everything necessary to help us. He's taken our whole burden of sin, all the wrong we've done, and he's settled our debt with God by his appalling suffering on the cross. He's paid our price in full. And we just need to ask him to forgive us. If there's another thing you take away from here this evening, you need to call out to God humbly but clearly, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, cleanses is a lovely word. It's an ongoing, continuing action. The grace and forgiveness are constantly active for believers who seek to follow God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mentioned that verse this morning in the communion, but there's a lovely word there. It's a small word that means an awful lot. All. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? There's no corners. There's no things behind the cupboard or under the carpet that don't get cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it starts, doesn't it, with this short prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer yet? If not, why not here and now? So, in the sermon tonight, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the example of the apostles and disciples give us a clear application, don't they? We need to pray. It's not only a clear application, but it's an urgent application. If the incarnate and indeed the resurrected Son of God needs to pray, then so should we. And you look into it and the raised Jesus Christ did pray. It's mentioned at the end of Luke and it's mentioned at the beginning of Acts, for instance. And the necessity of us praying is implicit, isn't it, in Jesus' statement that without me, you can do nothing. How do we get him to do anything for us? By praying to him with supplications and intercessions and prayers and giving of thanks. So let us take every opportunity to pray. The question is prayer built into the structure and fabric of your life? Now, you might not find it easy to pray. Then here's a few tips. Set a time for prayer. It doesn't have to be a long time. Don't have to set aside 4 hours for it. But set a time aside for prayer for a regular time each day. For instance, it might be first thing in the morning and last thing at night. And pray at those times. Do this long enough and you'll soon come to integrate prayer into your decision making as a matter of course. Now, we can be pressed hard by the circumstances of the day and just go and do something. But think, I need to pray about this. Join with others to pray. That's a good way to encourage you to pray, isn't it? To join with somebody else. It doesn't have to be 500 people, but maybe just one or two. As a husband and wife, Pat and I pray together every night. It's a rare night if we don't do that, isn't it? And of course, to get into the habit of praying, be at the prayer meeting. Make it a firm commitment and a lifelong habit to pray together with the gathered church. So don't forget the Zoom prayer meeting Monday and Friday morning. I must say that, I must confess that when Ian first suggested, don't know if you remember this, Ian, a regular twice weekly early morning online time of prayer, I wasn't sure if I'd be able to make it. Do you remember me saying that? I remember it distinctly. But what a blessing the morning prayer has been to me. It's done me more good than I actually realised, and I realise it's done me a lot of good. Starting the day in prayer with fellow believers is wonderful. It's been great, isn't it? Because it's a turning to God and a reliance upon Him from the start of the day. And don't worry about your own prayers. Even if you say the same thing every morning, the prayers of others will also encourage you and direct you and help you. So you've got to understand your part in all this. We have to pray, don't we? We do have a part to play in this, every single one of them. There's nobody in the room that can say, this is not for me. We have to pray as part of the church. We have to pray alone. We have to pray in small groups. We have to pray for the issues that others have, and we have to ask them to pray for us. The apostles did that, didn't they? They asked for prayer for themselves. We've got to pray for the gospel, for the outreach and the success of the gospel. We ought to be regular in prayer for the spread of the gospel. Do you know specific people or situations where the gospel is being preached? Pray for them. We had Trevor Baker coming to us for years, and now Fiona Ernest telling us about the spread of the gospel in Albania. It gave us information, it gave us fuel to drive our prayer life, didn't it? We need to find out about who's doing what and pray for them. So how can I do it? Well, have you got one of these? Set a reminder on your phone. You can set a little reminder to pop up every day or every week or every month or every first whatever day it is of the month, first Friday of the month or the 15th day of the month or whatever it is. And then it will remind you over and over and over again, and you don't have to worry that you forgot to pray. It will tell you, now is the time to pray. And then do pray, even if it's only for 2 or 5 minutes. Ideally, read a verse and then pray. So I'm exhorting you, make prayer the backbone of your life. This is how the gospel spreads, through constant prayer.